Good morning. Good to see you all. Good to be with you all. Love to see all the greeting and connecting and fellowshipping going on. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Vermone. I am a lead pastor here at Roosevelt's. Good Sunday to be with you. A number of us actually aren't here. You might have noticed a few more empty seats than usual. About 30 of us, I think, are up north, 5 hours north at the Navajo Reservation. We're beginning to explore connecting more with ministry there and a particular church. One of our members, Billy Tallis, grew up there. And so we've built some further connections in recent months. And so a number of us are there participating in the church service. So we want to be praying for them. Hopefully that will go well. And hopefully excited for maybe what the Lord will do and how to open up opportunities for ministry in a very much needed area. But we're here this morning and we get to go through Psalm 132. So April Hedricks can come up and read that for us. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the blue hardcover Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you. The Psalms is right around the middle of the Bible. If you want to use a table of contents, feel free to do that. A few moments, April will read that to us. April, it would be Psalm 132.
Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are, as always, grateful for the chance to be together, and especially to be together in this way, to be together under your word. Lord, I say that deliberately. We want to come under the scriptures, to hear from you and for you to meet us where we're at, to change us, to motivate us, to inspire us for where we need to be, especially today, this morning, as we think of what it is to meet you and worship of you. We pray, Lord God, that you would capture our attention and our affections, our desires, all that makes you worthy of worship. You would point us towards you because you've pointed us towards Jesus, and to be in Jesus is to be in you. So we're thankful for this time. Pray you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know a good number of you have been to Disneyland. Some of you, just very recently, this past summer. And it is quite the experience if you've ever had a chance to go. You walk in, right, through the gates. You begin to walk down Main Street. Right in front of you is Cinderella's castle. And, you know, we went as a family a couple years ago. And I remember going in and walking down Main Street, and you know, I have a small cynical voice inside of me, the adult voice in me saying, "This is all marketing and branding. This is not a real town. This is not a real street, right? They're just trying to get me to spend a lot more money than I want to spend." But a few minutes later, that voice got crushed into little pieces because they're just really good at what they do. I couldn't help but be drawn in to the experience of Disneyland. You walk in, what does Disney want you to do? Disney wants you to think of, when you hear that word Disney, they want you to think of fun, of magic, right? Of adventure. And Disneyland is a representation of all that. Sort of it's a concentrated version of all those values to promote that and encourage that. And so it does an amazing, amazing job in helping you feel those things, helping you engage in those things, that you can't help but be amazed, awed, and inspired as you walk in, as you participate and experience all that sort of Disneyland has to offer you. I mean, Disney, and then Disneyland as a particular expression of Disney, the company, what they're trying to do is again, get your attention, get your affection. Really, what they're trying to do is get your worship. And now, using that word, that Disney and Disneyland wants your worship, might sound a little bit weird to some of you. So let me explain it this way, if you're sort of taken aback by that. When I say worship, don't think just simply of, okay, I'm just bowing down right in front of the gates, right? Don't think simply of that. I want you to think a little bit bigger than that. I want you to think, when you think of that word worship, it's to give worth to something, to affirm something, to recognize and affirm the worthiness of something. So you think of a person or a thing or organization, whatever it is, whatever that is, you're saying, when you say this is great and wonderful, it is so great and wonderful, it's an awesome, it's worth my time and attention, my love, my affection, it's worthy of my praise, it's worthy of being honored by me. What you're saying, it's worthy of my worship. Worship is to say this is worthy. It is worthy because of what it is. It's worthy to get some of the very best of me. My attention, my affection, my praise. We give worship to the things that seem worthy of it, that great, that we're awed by, that seem glorious. And to say all this is to say that what we're talking about is something that human beings are designed to do. Encoded into who you are is a desire to worship. That we are, I want to say, if you're a human being, everyone here is a human being, you are most fulfilled, most satisfied, most happy, most joyful when you worship. And especially when the worship is worth it. And when you're engaged in a way and you're giving your time and attention and affection towards something and you're realizing this is a great thing for me to be focused on, to be around, to experience. So that's why Disney works. At least for what it's offering, right? Now, Disney will never use the word worship. That's a little like, whoa, we don't want to put that on people, but we're talking about the same things, right? Disney, the company, wants you to be awed by some particular things, right? It's not everything, but the particular values of fun, of a magical experience, of family entertainment. And they use different symbols and places to promote that, to encourage that. So, you've got Disneyland, right? You've got the characters. You've got the logo and many other things that I could list. All these different things, the symbols, the places are to encourage you to wonder, to be in awe, to say, Disney, you are worthy of my attention and my affection and even lots of my money. You're worthy of it. I'm willing to give it to you because of how great and awesome you are and the experience that you give me, the experience of fun, and happiness and magic and all those different things. That's Disney, but like all around you, people, things, organizations are doing that, are wanting that. Because again, what we're tapping into is something that's fundamental to who you are. Like you are meant for worship. We can't help but want to be around things that are awesome. Why do things go viral? Because it looks cool. Someone did something that was awesome and amazing and we want to spread it. We want other people to know about it and be part of giving it attention, giving it our affection, giving it our worship. So you can go down the line. You can think of companies. There's Apple, right? And the symbols. And so each of these things have symbols and places. There's an Apple store, the phone, that symbolize the things that Apple wants you to give attention to. We can go local. Just think of Great Hearts, some of you, right? And Great Hearts Academy. Think of what is a local school, charter school, wants you to feel when you see that symbol, when you think of the logo Great Hearts, education, classical education, that you're going to learn and there's a community of people learning and growing together. We can go down the line. We can go through and see. You can go through sports teams, right? You can go through, different careers, all sorts of different things that, again, are wanting the same thing from us in our attention, our love, our time. So again, worship is something we all do. We're all engaged in it. We like to do it because you're most satisfied, you're most happy, you're most fulfilled when you are worshiping things that you think are awesome and great, right? And lots of things in this world want that from you. They want that from you. They want you to notice them and pay attention to them and spend a lot of time with them. So I say all that. I mean, that's a long preface, right, to help us get into what we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 132. You know, we've been talking about this part of the Bible, this sort of collection of songs and poems. And one of the things we've said, the background to this is that the idea was that traditionally it was understood that these are things that the people sung and spoke to one another, prayed over as they headed into Jerusalem to worship God. Right? And so we've been saying that. And in a sense, you know, we've been saying sort of that's the background each week. That seems really distant. Like, I mean, you don't see people walking down Central Avenue headed towards, I don't know, South Phoenix to worship something there. Right? We don't see those kind of processions and gatherings in the same way. But really what I want you to see is that what we're talking about, even all the way back then, is something that we're still doing today. Not in the same way, but it's still the same type of thing. It's always about worship. What do we say is worthy? What do we think is great and awesome and worth our attention, our time, our love? This is what the psalm is inviting us into. What this psalm and really the whole Bible is inviting us into, wanting us to see and notice, is that there is a real, authentic, vital worship for us to experience. That the Bible wants to draw us into, that the psalm wants to draw us into. And that all the other types of worship that's out there, the companies that want it from you, the sports teams, the YouTube celebrities that want you to watch their fights, right? The Instagram posts, all the different things that are out there, the songs, the schools, whatever it is, they're all shadows. They're lesser, they're worship in and of itself, and they give you something, but they're shadows of what we might call ultimate worship, the most vital, authentic, real, satisfying worship that you could have and experience. Of course, what we're talking about here is worship of God. It's worship of God. And of course it is this, because in all the things that are out there, they're all lesser than the one thing, the one being that says, I am the most glorious, most awesome, most great thing, most great being you could ever experience and encounter. If that's true, if God is all those things, the most great, awesome, glorious thing, most being you could encounter and be in relationship with, then this being, this person, this God is most worthy of our attention and our praise and our affection. Here is where to look for worship. I'm talking about the real, the best kind. And if that happens, then that's when you get most in touch with who you are. You get most fulfilled and most satisfied. And this psalm is calling us into that type of worship. And in this, what we see is sort of this description of what it is, a prayer for what it could be and where it needs to be, all these different ways that inspire us towards worship and understanding what worship of God is meant to be about. So let's look at Psalm 132. If we're going to have your Bible, I won't have it up on the screen, so it'll be important for you to have your Bible as we work our way through. What I want to do is sort of see how the psalmist, first of all, talks about, I want to say, the history of worship for God's people. At this point, it was just the Israelites. Right? And then the things that go along with it, the experience of it. What should happen when you walk through the gates? When you walk through the gates and you're with God, here's what it should be about. Here's what you should be looking for. So look at verses 1-6. That first section there is the psalmist kind of giving a sense of the history of worship as experienced by the Israelites. Again, the first sort of people of God. Here's what it was about. So verses 1-5 recalls how David, King David, Israel's greatest king, was passionate about this, cared about God's people coming together to worship God. So verses 1-5, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord
a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This is telling the history. It's remembering when King David had finally conquered the land. He has his palace, and he says, no, I need to build a place for the Lord, for us to worship God. I will not rest till I help make this happen, to push this forward. I mean, it's evoking, it's helping us sense that David's passion for this, to build a temple, to build a place where God might be worshiped in Jerusalem. Verse 6, it says, behold, we heard of it, and it is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. So here's the story of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark was captured by the Philistines. Right, here's a central point for Israel's worship. I'll talk a little bit more about the Ark in a second, but just telling the history here, this Ark is a central point of worship. The Israelites didn't appreciate what that represented. We're using it as like a magic stick, right? And God's like, I'm not having any of that. So he lets the Philistines capture it, but finally they were able to bring it back. It's brought back within Israel, but it's been in this part of Israel for a number of years in Ephrathah, in the fields of Jar. That's where the Ark had been for about 20 years, actually, in this sort of back room, this back shed of someone's house. And David's like, this can't continue. This needs to change. And so the psalmist is remembering what happened, how David said, we need to take care of this. We need to change this. And the great worship procession to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem and all that happened in the wake of that. Here's passion for the worship of God led by the king over God's people. What we're seeing, and what this is beginning to help us see, is that worship, and we're talking about here, it's not something I should have to trick you into, right? It's something I have to fool you into worshiping God or guilt you into it. This is something they are eager to do. We are willing to spend time, money, energy, effort. Like they can't ship this thing over an airplane, right? it takes time and energy and effort to move the Ark there and then begin to build the temple and worship of God. What you see there in verse 7 is it's this idea of, come on, let's do this. We can't wait. Let's go to where God is at. Let's make sure we affirm that this people is about worshiping God. And just like we saw earlier, this worship of God is going to be promoted and encouraged by these different places and symbols. So before we go into the rest of the psalm, here's some things that you'll notice, right? So we were talking about the different, like Disney, right? It has the characters, has the logo, has Disneyland. In the same way, God uses symbols and places to affirm what it is to worship God, to be in his presence, to be with him. We see examples of that. Well, this is throughout the Bible, but maybe this is a way of putting it together, why they're there. They're there as markers, as a reminder that this is who God is about. This is God with you. This is worship. And so some of the things that we notice as part of this that you can already see in this first part of the psalm, but some of the things are, for example, this idea of a holy city, Jerusalem, and a holy mountain, Mount Zion. All right, so why is that important? That this is seen as the city, Jerusalem is in the Mount Zion, particularly the mountain where the temple is seen as the place where God dwells. This is where God lives. Now, when you hear that, you don't think like, you know, God is like, you know, you've seen those dollhouses and God's the little doll in the room in the dollhouse, right? That's where God is. That's not what we're talking about here. God doesn't live anywhere, right? He's not confined by any place or any time. But what this is to say is that this is a reminder that God is especially here with this people, with this nation, that every time you look to the city, every time you travel into the city, every time as you head into Jerusalem and you see the mountain, it's a reminder of God's presence and God's rule with this people and really over everything. So here's a marker, a place, a symbol of what worship is supposed to be about. God is worthy, and we affirm that. We are with him in this. We affirm who he is. So we have the holy city. We have the holy mountain, of course, we have the place, the temple, right? You might see this as God's throne room. Here's an especially sacred place. It's a reminder that God is sacred and holy. He's not just anybody, right? He's not just someone you're going to throw in the backseat of your car. He is at the center of everything. So every time you see the temple, you're reminded of God's holiness and sacredness. Then within the temple, in a place called the Holy of Holies, is what I referred to before, the Ark of the Covenant. So this ark, this is this wooden chest. Inside of this chest, a very basic wooden chest, inside this chest were the tablets the law that was given through Moses to the people at Mount Sinai. So what does that ark represent? It represents God's covenant relationship with his people, this committed relationship. And this committed relationship had promise and obligation, God's promise to be with people, to guide his people. But the law is a reminder that they are called to follow this God, to not go which way they want to go. The ark is this ongoing reminder of this presence, this committed relationship God and his people have together. And so see the different things here. You have Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple, the ark. So all these different things, all really about the same thing, saying this is about God and worship of God. It's a reminder that God is present uniquely with his people as his people affirm him as God. It's a reminder of his rule over all things and the fact that this people sit under his rule. And all this, you can say, gets promoted and initiated by the king. So King David is reminded here. So King David is the one who most especially symbolizes this. And the idea was that David and his descendants would keep this up, that all the people who follow in the wake of David would make sure that God's people would remember these symbols and these places and say, yes, we are God's people and we worship God above all else. That the king, the leader, is supposed to be the chief worshiper. Right? That's his main job, to be the first one who goes through and says, we worship God, follow me. We worship God. He is worth all of us. And we want to be his people under him. So you see those places and symbols. As I said, these are to reinforce certain things then about what it is to be in worship of God. So like I said earlier, Disneyland, right, wants to, all those symbols and places, Disneyland, its main point is to say, this is fun and magical and an adventure. In the same way, the rest of the psalm, what we're seeing the psalmist do is his prayer and sort of the promise of what happens when God's people worship God and God's king is leading the way in this. So four things you should look at here. Number one, as the people engage and enter into worship, what happens? Well, his prayer is that, first of all, the priests are the ones who help lead worship at the temple, that worship of God leads to righteousness and salvation. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Verse 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. So here's worship as led by the priest. And what does it do? That worship of God, part of affirming God as glorious and great and worthy is that it leads to righteousness among the people. What I mean is that we have right relationships with one another. We treat each other rightly. Another word we can use here is justice. So the way the Bible works is these words, righteousness, justice. They're similar words, salvation. They all work together with one another. As people live rightly and treat one another rightly, the people are saved. They're saved out of what is wrong and saved into what is right. And they affirm justice among them, that the priests, this idea of they're clothed with righteousness and salvation. So, I mean, you can't wear righteousness and salvation literally as clothes. It's a feeling, it's a culture. To imagine a community of people that worship of God, if you thought about it this way, worship of God should lead to people treating each other rightly. It should lead to a sense of we are a saved people, that we've been called out of a different way of living and called into something different and greater. So worship of God is about righteousness and salvation among his people as we affirm God as worthy of our worship. The second thing we should see here is that it speaks of the saints, right? The saints, the people of God singing for joy in those same verses, right? So verse 9, let your saints shout for joy. Verse 16, her saints will shout for joy. So the worship of God, when we are worshiping God as the way we should, it should fill you with joy, with even joyful singing. Now, you think about, I've been thinking about the singing. I mean, there's not many places where you go and you hear people singing all together. There's a few places. It's like concerts. Everyone knows the song, right? And everyone's singing together. Sometimes the 4th of July, people are singing together the national anthem. Christmas time, people are caroling together. There's something about that, isn't there? When everyone knows the same song, right? Knows the same beats. Everyone knows the same thing and they're singing, right? And some of the like greatest concerts, like the guy steps back and everyone's still singing, right? Because they know it. They know it. And that there's joy in that. There's happiness in that. So that worship should inspire something within you that you can't help but express it with your voice. That it's joy within you, but it's joy that even comes out communally, that comes out, that we sing together. That if we're worshiping God, if God is all the things that he says he is, but worship, what the psalmist is saying, even the way he puts it, that let this happen, right? God, may this happen among your people. That the saints would shout for joy as they worship you, as we come into Jerusalem, into the temple, and encounter you for who you are. Third thing we should list here is this idea of the anointed, David's anointed. So the descendants from David, this is verses 11 and 12 and 17 to 18. So that worship of God should be initiated and pushed forward by the kings, by those who lead God's people, who fall. So these kings who fall after David, the calling here was that they would be faithful to God. They help the people worship God like they should. That there always be a king over Israel that's like this. So verses 11 to 12, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Here's worship, again, it's tied to covenant, relationship with God, that the king pushes this forward, but all God's people fall in the same way. We are connected to this God. This is not a side project for us. This isn't one of those gym memberships that we pay attention to like once a month. No, this is life. This is community. This is who we're about. We follow in your statutes because the king follows in his statutes. Fourth, last thing I think is worth mentioning here is the worship of God means everybody is provided for. Nobody's on the margins. Even the poor, this idea, the poor are cared for, provided. I mean, maybe it's not something you expect, but it's right there. I mean, even verse 15, this is God speaking. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. So to be with God, to be in relationship with God is to have this sense of satisfaction, of God caring for us and providing for us. So you put it all together. We have righteousness and salvation. We have joy. We have provision, obedience to the covenant. I mean, have you ever thought of worship like that? When you think of that word, when you hear that word worship, have you ever thought that that's what it is, that what should be? I mean, again, not thinking of worship as like what we do here on Sundays. We call it a worship service. So this is like a concentrated like version of it, right? Really high-grade version, concentrated version of worship. But worship, biblically speaking, in the Bible, and if you're aware of this, is all of life. It's all of life. This is just a launching pad. This is just a way of concentrating it. This is a place, right? An important place, but not the only place. So when you think about it this way, when you think of worship as all of life and worship as something that describes the life of the community, like all of us here, when you think about it like that, then what you see is that these things that we're talking about become something more, right, than maybe we might expect. We begin to expect more. When we talk about the community together and worship, like why don't we talk about righteousness and salvation among us? Well, why isn't, what does it look like for us to be about joy, about joyful singing as just the rhythms of our life? The sense of God's provision among us, that we look for it, that we promote it among us, that we have obedience to this God that we worship. And notice this obedience is coming, it's tied to all the other things, that we do it willingly and joyfully, right? So you're not obeying God just because, you know, because your grandmother told you to, right? Or because you think like it's just gonna get you good points in your test, or you think it's gonna help you get a spouse. You're obeying God because he is worthy of it. You think like, if there's anyone I'm going to listen to, it's him. Because of the greatness and awesomeness of this God. I want to be in covenant relationship with this God. This is all centered around God, isn't it? The worthiness of who he is, and that we give our time and attention, our love towards this God. So that's what we're looking at here is the origins of what it was supposed to be. sort of the very beginning when God's people, it was just the Israelites at that point. But when we look at the psalm, unfortunately, what we know, the history as we read the rest of the Bible, is this doesn't hold true. Things fall apart. It begins with like the king, right? King David and his descendants, those guys who followed after him weren't all that good. They didn't follow God in the ways that King David did. They didn't keep to the covenant. Because they didn't follow God, God's people soon also followed after them in that same way. They didn't follow God. They didn't worship God. And so we see multiple failures when we read through the Old Testament of the king and the people. The worship of God is not what it's supposed to be. And so what happens? Well, the temple gets destroyed. Jerusalem gets destroyed. The ark gets lost. And back then, that was shocking. Like, the holy city, the temple, the ark, God won't ever touch those things. No surprise. God will touch those things because those were just symbols and places. Right? All those things were meant to inspire the people towards God. The deeper reality, the main thing always in this is, do we worship God? Do we acknowledge his presence in our lives? It's an encounter of a holy God with a holy people. A people who are going to be like the God they worship. And anything else that's around is secondary. It's only meant to point us in that direction. It's always about God and his people worshiping this God for all who he is, and God giving himself towards his people in all the ways that we've been talking about. So there was failure then, and unfortunately, I think we have to say this failure today when it comes to, when we think about worship, what it really is supposed to be. And for the same reasons. One of the things that we do today is we still mistake the symbols and the places for worship. I mean, how many places in our country think that, well, it's just about, I just show up here a couple times a year. I show up to a church. I do a couple things here, and that's it. That's worship. God should be happy with me. He should bless me. He should be with me. We mistake the trappings and the things that are around us. It's so easy to think, I just do these different things, and then God will be happy. Well, God wants more than that. We're talking about the very presence of God with you. We're talking about relationship with God. That is more. If imagine you approached your relationships like this, like tasks, like a checklist, right? So I kiss my spouse in the morning, I do these chores, I do different things, right? And that's it, right? Then we're good. Like you can't approach people like they're just a to-do list, right? It's a person. Those of you who are dating people, imagine you approach that person like, well, I do this, and then I've earned this. Like that's not how it works. Why don't we do the same thing with God? A being, the greatest being in the universe, and so much of what we've been taught for what it is to relate to him and worship him is basically to-do lists. Here's the things you do. Here's the things you don't do. Make sure you have more on this list rather than that list. So we fail, right? Because again, we're looking at the things to do, the symbols, the places, and thinking that's what it is. I think another place we fail is that we misplace our worship. So here's all these things around us that are inviting us to worship. And I'm saying it's wrong to be awed and think like, wow, this is great. Look how great this basketball player is, how great Disneyland is, how great this career is. That's part of who we are. We're designed to do that. What happens when all our time and attention go to those things, these lesser things, when we're giving the best of our love and desires to things around us? I want to argue this is what hurts us at our core. Because if worship is part of who you are, like your desires, your love, all those different things. It's part of, central to who you are, and you're giving it away to things that are far less worthy of it. That changes you. It changes you. Now, someone has said that basically you become what you worship. So if you give your attention and praise to useless, distracting, or just wrong, sinful things, guess what that does to you? You become more useless and distracting and sinful. So for some of you, you realize, man, you're more short-tempered. Maybe just look at your own life. Maybe you're realizing I have a shorter temper. I'm constantly upset with people. Maybe you realize you're just really driven by your lusts and desires. Maybe some of you are struggling with selfishness. Some of you struggling with lying. Maybe some of you're lazy, right? And you're finding yourself constantly procrastinating. All those different things. You're wondering what's going on. Here's maybe a way of looking at this. Ask yourself, what are you worshiping? What are you giving yourself towards? Because whatever you give yourself to, whatever you consider the most important thing in your life, and you look for those things that you're giving time, attention, affection, money towards, that, whatever that is, changes who you are. So if you are worshiping things that are encouraging you to be selfish, encouraging you to be angry, encouraging you to be lazy, that build those things within you. Rather than giving you joyful singing, it gives you depressed singing. Rather than giving you righteousness and salvation, it gives you selfishness and self-centeredness. All those things change who we are. It's about what we worship, isn't it? So that's why we fail. That's why worship of God isn't happening the ways that it should and that it could. That's the situation that we're in. So the question is there a way out? Is there a solution? Well, again, look at the psalm. It speaks of kings coming in the line of David. It has this hope that perhaps there can be someone who comes who does follow God in the ways that we should, who will lead people back to worship of God. And of course, what we're talking about is Jesus. So when you put it all together, you realize the importance of who Jesus is. The Bible speaks of Jesus as coming from the line of David. So here's someone who's a rightful king, but a king unlike any of the other kings that came before. Because this king, Jesus, comes and is able to do what those kings could not do. He's able to be faithful to God. He's able to be committed to God because this Jesus is the Son of God. And in Jesus, we find the essence of worship again, that Jesus is God fixing the situation for us, because Jesus is God coming to us, that Jesus doesn't just lead us to God, he is himself God. He brings the very presence of God with us. And so that's why we don't talk about temples or arcs or cities anymore, that those things, while nice and interesting, we don't need them in the same ways that we thought we needed them back then. It's always about God's presence with us, and God has brought his presence to us in Jesus Christ. That with Jesus, because of Jesus, worship of God can really be all that we see in this psalm, and even more than that. Even more than that. So today, as we finish, I just want to encourage you to maybe expand your understanding of worship. What you think of when you think of worship. I'm here to worship God. And to expand, encourage you to expand your understanding of it along some of the lines that we saw in the psalm. So what it is to encounter God in Jesus, that in Jesus we encounter a God who fills us with joy, with joyful singing. Do you realize if you've really met God in Jesus, like you could be listening to the worst person singing on the worst guitar on the planet, and you are filled with joy. Filled with joy. Now, I'm not saying we want that, right? I'm not saying we have to have that. But whether it's the best or the worst, what happens among God's people is joy, joyful singing, and that spreads everywhere. That worship, maybe expanding your sense of worship as being about righteousness and salvation. That our worship of God should lead to people being saved, right? I mean, if it's not, then maybe like, because why want to be saved to a God that seems kind of boring? Does it seem quite worthy of your voice and your time and attention? When we see people giving themselves, I mean, that's what attracts people. When I first saw LeBron James play, one of the first things I did was call my friend up and be like, man, you got to see this guy, right? I couldn't help but tell others. When our family went to Disneyland, I was like, yeah, this place is pretty good, right? We can't help but do that. We have a God who's more than pretty good. We have a God who is worthy of all our time and affection and attention. Part of it is, do we see this God for who he is? And God is saying, look at me in Jesus. When you see that, when you encounter that, that's how people find that salvation. And then that's when righteousness spreads, when righteousness and justice becomes part of the people, that worship of God becomes about right things happening and right ways of relating. Righteousness in God's people, justice happening among God's people. The worship of God is about obedience to God. Obedience that comes out of all the things that we've just talked about because of the joy you have in knowing God and the righteousness and salvation among God's people. We want to obey God and we want to follow him. Now, one of the things I think is key to you killing sin in your life is Jesus-centered worship. That may be one of the things that you're struggling with, the things that you're unsure about, the doubts, anxieties, the concerns, all those things. I wonder if the key to killing those things in your life, to dealing with them, is better worship. That worship might be what's needed. Jesus-centered worship, because when you meet Jesus, when you encounter God in and through Jesus Christ, all the things that are almost like chains around your heart and life, they begin to fall away and crumble. They can't stand up to the power of God in Jesus. Worship is about provision. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And here's where the horizon spreads. Right, here's where our understanding of this expands, because then we realize that what God is doing isn't just what he's doing with us now. All those things I'm talking about, that's for now. Like joy now, righteousness and justice and salvation now. Obedience to God that leads to you being free from things in your life. That's now, but if we expand out, we see it's also for then. That God provides for his people. And the promise of the Bible is that as God's people worship him, we see him provide for us over and over and over and over again, till one day we are with him forever. Revelation says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and we will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, Psalm 132 is pointing ahead to this time where God is fully with his people. And the chapter later on goes and speaks about a river of the water of life. It talks about a tree, a tree of life that gives healing and satisfaction to the people. All this is imagery to say that we are now, already now, but even more as we head into the future, headed to this place of fulfillment and rest and satisfaction. Verses 3 to 5 of Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed? So nothing that cuts us away from God and from seeing. Part of the problem maybe is our eyes are too covered with so many distractions, other things. Nothing to help us that will prevent us from seeing a clear picture of who God is in Jesus. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants, as we, his people who follow him in Jesus, will worship him. They, us, we will see his face. And his name will be on our foreheads, and night will be no more. We will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign forever and ever. This is the God we worship. Let's worship him. Let's see him in Jesus and know him in Jesus for all that he is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for who you are. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, for those who maybe perhaps have seen you very differently when they think of worshiping you. Maybe they see you as something to do, or maybe our worship's been misplaced and it's affected us at our core. And all the things that we have, all the different things you provided us, Lord, the Bibles we have, the buildings we have to meet in, the songs that we sing, all those things, Lord, I pray ultimately it would always point us to you, that we would see Jesus. That Jesus is the key for us to see you and to know you. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you're patient with us. Thank you that you've not abandoned us. Lord, bring us back to where we need to be. For those of us here, Lord, who need to see you more clearly, see the greatness and worthiness of you who are, help them to see you more clearly. For those here who've never even thought, who've been worshiping so many other things, Lord, but never imagined there could be something greater and more ultimate to put their time and attention and love towards, Lord, I pray that this is the morning where they see you, where they see joy, joyful singing from other people who know you, or they see righteousness and salvation among people, Lord, who know you, or they see a faithfulness to you, a commitment to you, and begins to to be the reflection of who you are so they may know you personally. I pray that would happen this morning. For all of us, Lord, help us to be your community, the community, Lord God, that is captivated by you, inspired by you. Help us to see more than we tend to settle for. Lord, help us not to be trapped, Lord, by our disappointments with church or relationships or family or career or all these other things. Lord, help us to see past those things and to see that in success and failure, the aroma of Christ is always sweet. Because Jesus is where we find God, and God with us matters forever. It matters into eternity. Give us that sense of eternity. Give us that type of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.